Hey, so open up to Revelation chapter 2. I was thinking that maybe if we just set up the other mic, Terry, I could have you up here. And when I start talking, I'll have Terry just start making random comments. And then I'll interrupt him, and then he can interrupt me. And we'll just do the whole study, just interrupting each other and getting aggressive with each other. And because that's what we saw last night, and people watched that for an hour and a half, clown show, whatever that was about. We're not going to do that tonight. Lord help us. We are in unprecedented times. I was going to say another word, but we'll just leave it at that. Confusing. But you know what's beautiful about even a season like this, with all that confusion going on in front of us and all the craziness going around us with the fires this week, and many of you, I'm sure, with the PTSD of this time last year, just a few weeks earlier than a full year to the fires last year and being evacuated. And many, I think they said 68,000 people were evacuated, I think, on Sunday night, for the fires in Napa County and Sonoma County. And they're still burning. They're just slightly under control. But we do, as Terry was saying, we want to pray for God's mercy. And I pray that this will be something that God uses for people to turn to Him. Lately, and I say lately meaning the last, I'd say 20 years, when tragedy strikes, I'm expecting to hear more people come to the Lord, come back to the Lord, reach out to Him. And yet the numbers have been few, at least in my life, where I've seen that take place. I've heard a lot of people that have turned away from the Lord, that don't have a faith in the Lord anymore, say, I don't rely on God. Why would I rely on Him today just because I'm having a hard time? And it breaks my heart, because God uses trials to reveal the futility of life without Him so that people will seek Him. And we want to pray that God would do just that, that people would seek Him and find Him in the middle of the storm that we find ourselves in, so they can experience His peace and His joy and hear from Him in His Word. That was probably, now I was young, I was 17, but my life had become very crazy with my own bad choices. But one of the unique moments for me as a new Christian was that I would open the Scriptures and I would read the Word of God, and He would communicate to me in my heart from the Scriptures. And I learned in those first few years of being a believer to become more and more familiar with the voice of God in the Scriptures, and I would meet with Him. And I grew, and I began to mature as a Christian. So that's what we do, right? We go through the Scriptures, and the idea is that we would be training ourselves more and more to hear from Him in His Word. And so, Book of Revelation, chapter 2, we're going to pick it up in verse 12. The quick review: John is receiving a revelation. And if you look at verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, gave Jesus Christ, to show His servants things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John. So what a beautiful picture. The Father up in heaven reveals to Jesus what He wants Jesus to reveal to John. So John sends an angel to give John this message. And as John is seeing this vision and hearing these things, he turns around and it's the Lord Jesus in glory. Descriptively, he sees this vision of Jesus. Jesus says, I want you to write that down in chapter 1, verse 19. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are. That's chapter 2 and 3, these seven letters to the churches. And the things which will take place after this. And that's chapter 4 and onward. So we're in chapter 2, these seven letters that Jesus gave through the angel to John to give to the churches. Jesus wrote seven epistles to the churches, and this is the seven, and we're in number three tonight. The first one to the church in Ephesus, the first seven verses of chapter two, was that commendations, by the way, of the Lord. Here's what you're doing right. There is something that I want you to recognize that you're doing wrong. And then again, finishing with that commendation that, hey, just hold on to what you have. To he who overcomes, to he who has an ear, let him hear, all these things. And so to Ephesus, the exhortation was, you left your first love. And I think there's many Christians that I meet that would probably be convicted by that. Have I left my first love? Have I forgotten that life is about a relationship with Jesus Christ, being in love with him and his love towards me, remembering that, holding on to that? And so that was the exhortation, that the church would return to their first love, the first works, the labor of love that they were doing in ministry. The second church, Smyrna, starting in verse 8, was the persecuted church. And he doesn't correct them of anything, because persecution itself simply is what is happening, and they needed encouragement to endure these things and to be faithful unto death there at the end of verse 10. And I will give you the crown of life. Now, in each of the letters, Jesus takes a description, a part of the description from chapter 1 that John saw of his glory, and specifically uses that in his address to the church. So in Ephesus, chapter 2, verse 1, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks amongst the seven golden lampstands. In other words, Jesus, I am amongst you, church. I'm here in your midst. And so if you repent from leaving your first love, then I won't remove the lampstand out of its place. Your witness of me in the world will continue if you repent and work in love toward me. The persecuted church there in verse 8, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. The church that's going to suffer martyrdom and persecution and suffer. Jesus says, I am the one who suffered to the point of death and have conquered death for you. So it relates to what the church is going through. So we're going to pick it up here in verse 12. Before we do, though, I'll remind you that there are seven letters to the churches. And these churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, were all kind of in order that you would travel through that area. And so we can look at it historically, God's message to each of them individually. We can also look at it ecclesiologically. I think I made up that word, meaning all the churches throughout all of history. Each of these letters would refer to any church throughout history, our church today, all churches. But also you can look at it prophetically, like a timeline. So Ephesus being that first generation, second generation of Christianity up to about 100 AD, and then Smyrna, the persecuted church from about 100 AD to 312. And then the church tonight, Pergamos. And we'll talk about that from about the history of the church. It lines up with about 312 AD through around 600 AD. The next church, Thyatira, takes from about 600 AD to 1500 AD. Sardis, the next church, covers really that Reformation period from 1500 on. And then Philadelphia, about 1700s, the 1800s to present day. Laodicea, the last one, would be the last church of the age before the Lord returns. And as we go through the letters, we'll explain how that lines up. Now, you might say, Chris, I don't agree with you. I don't think we should interpret it that way. And that's fine. I am very intrigued by how these churches in order line up with church history that we've seen. And we pray that the Lord would come quickly. Also, the last way that we read these letters is these are letters from Jesus to you, to me, and we receive them devotionally, personally from him. To he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him who overcomes. This is an individual letter to you and to me. So verse 12, and to the angel of the church of Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And you hold fast to my name and you did not deny me you did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Father, we thank you for your word and ask that you would speak to us this evening. These few short verses, this powerful letter to the church, speak to us tonight. In Jesus' name. So this letter to the church in the city of Pergamos. Now, we can learn something from the names of these churches, like Smyrna, right? Was that last week we talked about it comes from the myrrh that would be crushed to get the scent of myrrh. Often used in burial. So here, Pergamos, if we break down the word, Pergos means height or elevation or tower. And Gamos means wedding or marriage. And so the idea of being married to the tower is what Pergamos is. Now, they were built on a strategic hill. This town, this city, was built on a strategic hill militarily. And the top was later called the Acropolis of Pergamos there. And it was a religious center. The worship of Zeus, Dionysus, and Asclepius, I think. He was the Greek god for medicine, and the symbol for him was the stick with the snake around it, right? Which I believe came from Scripture, right? When Moses held up the staff with the bronze snake for healing. I think that's where it came from. But the god of medicine was him, and his daughter was hygiene. She was the goddess of healing. And there were centers all throughout the empire there in Turkey where this would be the place of worship. But here was a religious center of all of them, and it culminated there at the top of the hill, which was the throne of Zeus is what they called it, on the top of the hill there in Pergamos, who was the king of gods. And about 1800s, it was moved, that whole throne that they found in ancient Pergamos was moved to Berlin and is in the Berlin Museum there. And I believe this is what Jesus is referring to as the Satan's throne there on top of the hill. So Pergamos, though, interesting, the church at Pergamos, as we read through this letter and you line it up with the church history that I was telling you about after about 100 AD to about 300 AD, what was happening is the church was becoming more stabilized and powerful. Now, they were underground. They were persecuted. Remember, the church in Smyrna persecuted heavily. And what was happening is they were a very powerful movement, but they were persecuted. And as it came into around, I'm sorry, it was started in 312, this section of history. When it came to about now, 312, that's when Constantine kind of took away the shame of the church and legalized Christianity. And so the church began to come out of its hiding place and come out in the open. and be embraced by the world because the ruler of the Roman Empire became a Christian. Constantine became a Christian. And what he would do is, there's a legend, I believe it's a legend, about how he saw a vision where he was told, if you take the cross into battle, you'll win. And so the symbol, if you've seen it, it looks like a P like this with an X. It's called a chi rho, and it's those two symbols, the X for the chi and the rho. It looks like a P, so it's a P with an X kind of at the bottom, and that was the symbol that he would go out in battle, and he believed that the Lord gave him that as a symbol for victory, but he apparently converted to Christianity. But what he did was he took Christianity, and he took the Roman Empire, and he meshed them together. And this is at the time in history when they began to pay, the state would pay Christian clergy to help run the church. And so if there was pagan priests that were, serving the gods of Mars and Venus, suddenly they're kind of out of work, because as the church was embraced, those other forms of worship and other religions were being suppressed and oppressed by the welcoming of Christianity into the empire. So these pagan priests were converting to become Christian priests and would start serving in the church for their paychecks. And so, you want to follow the money when you study history to kind of see how things lay out. And sure enough, these pagan priests were like, well, I'm out of work. I guess I should become a Christian priest now so I can get paid. And they would become Christian clergy. And with that came all kinds of corruption. Now, at the same time, there were very powerful church leaders in the church that loved the Lord, that were being used by God, and the church flourished. So Pergamos, a marriage between the world and the church began to occur at this time. Like I said, Constantine freed Christianity. Many Christians had their property taken away from them, and their property was restored to them. His mother, who was a part of his reign, really, Helena, she was... responsible for the construction and the beautification. She took a trip in the later part of her life to go back to Israel and to find the places where Jesus was born. And sure enough, there in Bethlehem, they began construction on the Church of the Nativity there in Bethlehem from Helena's orders. And then also on the Mount of Olives, she ordered the construction of the Church of Eleona on the Mount of Olives, which was the place where she said that Jesus ascended. She also decided what location would be the place where Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead. And Constantine later had the construction start for the Church of the Holy Sepulchre there in Jerusalem. All of that at this time. So these massive buildings were being constructed in honor of Christianity, and the whole Roman Empire was being affected by this. And so many believe Pergamos represents that marriage of the church to the world. Interesting. Matter of fact, there was a council, because there was a rift in the church, and Constantine saw that. And the rift was between those that were called Arianists, Arianism in the church, which said Jesus was a lesser God than God the Father. Very interesting doctrine, and it seemed to be pervasive in the church. And there were others that held to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit Trinity belief. And so they had a big council in 325 AD called the Council of Nicaea, and that was the city. Where they had the council, and they came up with what was called the Nicene Creed, which gave a verdict in this doctrinal dispute, and they basically said Arianism is a heresy, and they pronounced in that creed that Jesus was completely divine, equal to the Father, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and all of that. Later, by the way, after Constantine, about 380 AD, Christianity was made the official religion of the Roman Empire, and they began to really crack down on these other religions And as we're going to see next week as we look at Thyatira, the Roman Empire became basically the Holy Roman Empire, where the church is fully engulfed in governmental power and all kinds of things like that. And we'll pick that up next week. But the councils were gathered many times discussing doctrinal issues for the church. You had the universal church, which Rome was supporting, and later on the churches that were kind of in disagreement with the power of the popes there in Rome and everything became the Eastern Orthodox Church. And about 1000 AD, they broke off from the Roman Catholic Church. And so you had the Eastern Orthodox Church, which Orthodox basically means correct teaching, the truth. That's how they labeled themselves. We hold to the truth. And then you have the Roman Catholic Church. Catholic just means universal. So they were holding on saying we're the true church. And this division starts, and we'll look at that later. But this marriage of the church to the world. So Jesus introduces himself. These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. And if you look back in chapter 1, when he turns verse 12, to see the voice that spoke with me, I saw the seven golden lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed the garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So he says, don't forget, I'm the one that has the two-edged sword coming out of my mouth. In other words, the power and authority of God's word. And so he comes to Pergamos. This church that's compromised, become infected with the world. And he says, he who has the sharp two-edged sword is now speaking to you. God's word does this very thing. God's word divides out, Hebrews 4 says, between the natural and the spiritual. And Christian, you and I, we need the word of God to do just that. I need God to define in my life what's from me and what's from him. By the way, I think if he were to say, I'm not going to tell you, Chris, I wouldn't be able to figure it out. If he just said, you figure out what's from me and what's from you, I wouldn't be able to figure it out. But because God says my word will do that work for you, then by faith, I take in the word of God and God divides it out in my life. And I, by faith, surrender to his word. And so you'll see here in this passage, I'm the one that has the two-edged sword, and I'm telling you, if you have an ear, then listen to what the Spirit is saying to you. Be an overcomer. Hold to the word of God. So important that we hold to the word of God. So the marriage of the church with the world. Now, we're not of the world. Jesus said, I'm not of the world, and you and I are not of the world. Jesus said, Father, they're not of the world. I've taken them not out of the world, they're in the world, but they're not of the world. And so here we are in this place where just about everything around us is going to be frustrating for us as believers because we're not of this world. Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. That's when Pilate said, are you a king? And he said, absolutely, but my kingdom is not of this world. And so we don't want to make that mistake. But in order for the world to court and fall in love with the church must have taken a step to be like the world, or the world would not love the church. And in order for the church to love the world, it must have been attracted to the things of the world and gotten their eyes off of the Lord. And so, as this is happening in the church, Jesus says, I'm here, I'm talking to you, I'm the one that has the two-edged sword coming out of my mouth, the word of God, piercing, dividing. It's not a thing, by the way. The word of God is not a thing. It's the Lord himself. When God speaks to us, it's him communicating himself. John starts his gospel, the gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. What's that mean? Logos. It's the word for word, and it means communication. That's what it means, logic. And so as God communicates, it's actually Him touching your life. This is what's amazing to me as I come to the Lord in the Word of God and I hear from Him. It's, oh Lord, that's You speaking to me. It's not just a principle that I look at and I wonder about. It's His very presence. Matter of fact, I think we can get in a lot of trouble when we forget that life is about relationship with the Lord. Our Christianity, we've been brought into relationship with the Lord. This is not a religion. You weren't given a book of codes to follow so you could wake up and say, well, have I done it all right today? I've got to make sure I do this right because this is my code. Nope, it's a love letter. It's God communicating Himself to you so that you can have a relationship with Him every day. And if we make the mistake of setting aside that first love, if we make the mistake of not enduring and grabbing onto the things of this life, finding our identity here, forgetting that we are citizens in heaven, then we get married to the things of this life. We get concerned to the things of this life. We get attached to them, and God is far from us, and we forget, and we find ourselves simply religious. By the way, that two-edged sword we're going to see in Revelation 19 that comes out of the mouth of Christ is not just a refining influence for the church, but it's the word of God that comes out of His mouth to judge the nations. So we want to make sure that we hear from the Lord and do what He says. And so in verse 13, I know your works. Beautiful. And where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. So these works that the church are doing, they're an active fellowship, they're serving in His love. And He knows that there are very intricate circumstances going on around them. They live in a dark place with this center of pagan worship around them. The throne of Zeus, the throne of Satan, there in Pergamos. And it says, you held fast to my name. They're not ashamed of Him, even in the face of persecution. You held to my faith. I like that. It's the name of Jesus, and it's the truth that He gives us that we hold on to. I remember starting the church. I caught myself in a store. I was wearing a cross shirt. It was like this Day-Glow cross, and I forgot that I was wearing it. I was just walking around and I'm checking out of the grocery store there in Safeway in Healdsburg, and the lady says, what's that? I said, what's what? She goes, that. And we're just about done, right? I've paid, and I got my groceries, and I looked down, and it's my cross that she's talking about. I went, oh, we have a church. And I left, grabbed my groceries and left. It just scared me. Isn't that funny? And I just thought, what? Lord, I've been praying all day. You'd open a door, and You just opened a door, and I ran. Just caught me by surprise, you know. But we got to be careful that we don't forget that this is about sharing the name of Jesus with people. If God opens a door for you right now with someone in your life that you love, someone that you don't love, someone that you're having trouble with, and God opens a door, are you ready to share His name and the truth of His name with other people? He says, you guys were quick to do that, to share my name. You held to my name. It came across your lips. You didn't reject my faith. You stood strong. Even when Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So Antipas, church tradition tells us that he was appointed by John the Apostle to Pergamos as the bishop in the church in Pergamos, and he was martyred around 92 AD. And the problem was, because this was a center of all these pagan religions and all this pagan worship, the church was becoming so powerful with their message, and they were still persecuted at this time, but they were so powerful with their message that it was feared that this man Antipas, the head of the church there in that area, was causing foreign gods to flee the city. And so they pushed him to renounce Christ. And he said, then your so-called gods and lords of the universe are afraid of me, a mortal man, and they have to flee the city. Why do you not learn from this that your faith is in vain? And they were so furious with his response that they burned him in a brazen bull-shaped altar. And so as this is going on, Jesus says, even when this happened, you stood strong in my name and in my faith, but I do have a few things against you, he says in verse 14. It's hard to hear that from someone that you love. You're doing great, except for I've got a problem and I need to talk to you about it. So what are the things that they've got that they're doing wrong? You hold to the doctrine. You have there those, I should say, who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. We're going to talk about that. In verse 15, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now look back in chapter 2, verse 6. So Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now this church, Pergamos, they have those that hold, it's not just that the church hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, but this church is actually not just been okay with it, but there's those that hold to this idea of the Nicolaitans and what they teach. And what is that? What is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, the word Nicolaitan is victory over the people, or the people's champion. Nike is to conquer. Laity, the congregation. So this idea of a spiritual hierarchy, which was rooted in Gnosticism in the day, this hidden religious belief of wisdom, so-called, this secret knowledge. And so Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, and he says, and I hate them too. That's great. Good for you. But in Pergamos, they held to the doctrine. So placing man over the church, exalting man. You know, when you exalt yourself, when you live a self-focused life, the tendency is to want to exalt yourself. So if you have someone that you highly honor, the tendency is to want to exalt them. And this is the mistake the church was making. And here in Pergamos, they held to that doctrine of exalting man over the church. And he says, this is a thing that I hate. So the idea of taking a man and placing him in between the church and God, so the church has to go through a man to get to God, that would be in line with the idea of the teachings and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Man's attempt to control the body of Christ. They created a new priesthood in an attempt to block so that you had to come to them to get to God. And this is all forming at this season in the church. Also, the church as a victor of the people. Church is a political movement, establishing itself as a kingdom of this world. Either way, it's worldly, it's fleshly power in the church. And Jesus hates this. He broke down the wall of division. The veil was torn by God at the crucifixion. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. He died for us to free us from this idea that you've been blocked from God. He took it out of the way, so that now man can freely have access to God. And what did the Jews do after that veil was torn? I mentioned it last week. They sewed it up and they separated man from God again. And that's what the church is beginning to do in this season, 300, 400, 500 AD. They began to have this hierarchy of priesthood and men over the church that you had to come to them to get to God. And it was a terrible season in the church as this began to go on. By the way, that's not the only thing that happened in the church. The true believers in Jesus held to Jesus. Many of these leaders loved the Lord, but it was mixed. It was impossible to separate out. And God was saying, you need to separate it out again and stay pure. Married to the world, the church was married to the world, which corrupted their morality, which is very destructive to humanity, always has been, always will be. It corrupted their power, thinking that they had some kind of earthly authority, lording over others, just like the world does. Jesus warned us against them. That kind of thing, I should say. Ritualism began to replace relationship with God, and so the church is moving backward into this place where they've got an external holiness of God that they have to come find at the church building and all of that. And it grieved the heart of God. That's why he's saying you need to correct these things. By the way, believer, there's no neutral for the life of the believer. You can't just cruise and think everything's going to be fine. I've heard it said once, any dead fish can float downstream, right? But it takes a live one to swim upstream. And guess what? We live in a culture where we need to be swimming against the tide. There is a pull of darkness constantly. And I don't say that to discourage you. It's just true. We need to be vigilant. We need to hold to the name of Jesus and his truth and resist the things of the world that would pull us away. By the way, the unbelieving world is always looking for new converts. You want to leave your Christianity and embrace ungodliness and faithlessness? Come on, we've got the whole world for you. So backing up, though, what is this doctrine of Balaam? He says, you have those in verse 14 who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak, he was the king of the Moabites at the time, or I think it was the Moabites, yeah. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So there are people in the church that held to this doctrine. What's the doctrine of Balaam? Well, the story of Balaam, Israel is traveling through the wilderness and they're coming through the land of Moab, and they're not going to bother anybody. They're just going to get to that place where they cross the Jordan River. And as they're approaching that place, they're in the wilderness, Balak, the king of the Moabites, thinks, I gotta protect myself against these people. So he hires this seer, this psychic, I guess is what he was back then. And it was interesting. It's his testimony. Is anything that Balaam said was going to happen prophetically kind of thing, it would take place. And so he had a reputation for that. And I'm sure he wasn't cheap. He was expensive to hire. And Balak hired him to curse the children of Israel so that he would have victory over them. And Balaam agreed to go. The angel of the Lord said, don't go, but he agreed to go. And on the way, he's begging God to let him go. It's a very mysterious story in Numbers, I think chapter 22 through 24. But he's begging God to let him go. And so God says, go, but only say what I said. And so this is the true God speaking to him, saying, you're going to have to just say what I say. And the donkey that he's on, as he's going, the angel of the Lord blocks his way, and the donkey starts going against the wall, and he's yelling at his donkey, and his donkey's yelling back to him. It's like the guy's crazy talking with his donkey. The donkey says, why are you hitting me? And he goes, because you won't go straight. So if you ever see me talking to an animal, I talk to my dog a lot, actually. But if he talks back, we're in trouble. So he gets there, and he gets up on the place where he's going to curse and look over the children of Israel and curse them, and out of his mouth comes blessings. And Balak says, what are you doing? I want you to curse him. He goes, let me try again on another hill. Long story short, second time, same thing, blessings. Third time, same things, blessings. By the way, what comes out is prophetic about the coming Messiah even. And Balak looks at him and says, you know what? Three times I've given you an opportunity. You could have been a wealthy man. And Balaam realizes that he's not going to get paid. So he says, well, I'll give you some counsel. I'll give you some counsel. And here's the doctrine of Balaam. What's mentioned here. Balaam says, so Israel's God is jealous. And if you send your beautiful women over and seduce their young men and get them to participate in idolatry with them, then their God will judge them. I can't judge them. You can't judge them. God's going to bless them. But if they sin against God, then their own God will judge them. Balak takes the advice and sends the young women in, and of course it works. Sexual desire begins to well up in the hearts of the young men, and they take the women in, and the next thing you know, they're partaking of this idolatrous practice with these women, and God begins to curse the nation. Now, that's the doctrine of Balaam. There's three things that are mentioned about Balaam in the New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2 says that false teachers, they've walked in the way of Balaam, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, meaning this, the way of Balaam, blindly living for riches. That's what it was. He was a man driven by riches. He would do anything for money. And then there's the error of Balaam in Jude chapter 1. Well, it's just one chapter, verse 11. Greed is the primary motivation there. It's the hashtag me first movement that Balaam was into. It's like, I look out for me first no matter what. And that greed drove him. And it blinded him to the truth because his doctrine was stumble others and let God judge them and then I win. That was his doctrine. If I can get you to sin, then God will ruin your life and I'll flourish. Now, that's a crazy doctrine, but I believe it's very popular even today in our cancel culture. I'm going to find something wrong in your life and ruin you and feel better about myself. It's a very similar concept. But, you see, it's a bad doctrine. It's an incomplete doctrine because what happened is the nation of Israel realized their sin and they repented and God had mercy on them and then judged their enemy, Balak, and Balaam was still there and they all died in battle because God gave the victory to his people. You see, God is merciful and calls us to repent. And when we repent, God has mercy on us and has given us the victory. God is not mocked. And so Balaam was judged for his wickedness. So this idea of trying to get others to sin, the tempted are ruined, believing a few things. One, that it's no big deal to live in sin. God doesn't mind if you sin. Sin is dealt with right in Christ, so I can kind of do whatever I want. No. God calls us to repent of sin. Matter of fact, Romans chapter 1, when you follow that digression all the way through to the end, the very last verse of Romans 1, verse 32, is this. Not only do they do these things that bring the judgment of God, but they heartily approve of those that do them with them. So it's that pat on the back to the person that's in sin with you. Makes you feel better about yourself. Really crazy. So when someone is living in sin and they wonder why they're feeling so far from God, repentance is the way back. Notice verse 16, repent or else. Now we're going to come back to that in just a second because it's a beautiful passage. But notice this, the call of God when we are in sin is repent, repent. I think of pornography in our society. And I've met people over the years that have talked to me about it. And they said, well, Chris, you know, I don't believe there's anything wrong with looking. And I just think, you know, that's crazy because it absolutely steals the true intimacy from your life. It's a heavy price to pay, bowing to the God of pleasure. The industry of pornography in the United States alone, pulling people into this addiction, ruining the lives of everyone involved, is a $13 billion annual industry. It's crazy. Stumbling someone else by their own sexual desire for your own gain. It's a twisted, blind reasoning that makes people the enemy of God. And it's flourishing in our nation. We need to pray for that to no longer flourish. But we want to pray that God would deliver people that are caught up in it. So when you're lost in sin, when you feel like you've been deceived, when you feel like there's an addiction in your life, as a believer, what do? You repent, and that's an act of faith. You come to God and say, God, I've done it. I've got entangled in the affairs of this life. I've courted the world, and now my life is being destroyed. I'm just so overwhelmed by this. I can't overcome it. I don't know what to do. So what do? You come and you repent. And what do the scriptures say? Find someone. Pray. Say, Lord, who can I go talk to? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it pornography? Is it something else that has grabbed your attention? And the next thing you know, you just want that. It's a love affair with these things. You come and you say, Pastor Chris, or find someone. Pray, ask God to say, Lord, who should I go and talk to? Go and sit with them and say, here's what it is. I need to repent and be held accountable and get it out of your life. And you know what happens when you surrender those things to the Lord? It's gone. The Lord takes it. He gives you victory. And so verse 16, repent. That's the call. Repent or else I will come to you. He's talking to the church quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So again, he's talking to the church, and he says, if you don't repent, church, then I'm going to come and bring judgment upon those within the church that are holding to these doctrines of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. The corruption will be dealt with by the Lord. By the way, it's not my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. God's the one that deals with us as individuals, and he deals with us as a congregation. And so the warning to Pergamos is you need to repent. If you choose not to, then I will come and do the work. 1 Corinthians 11 says that if we would repent, if we would judge ourselves, Lord, this is sin in my life, I'm going to forsake it for you by faith, then the Lord would not judge you if you would just do that. But if you don't, then God will take care of it. And many people have ruined their lives trying to justify that kind of sin in the church. There's even churches that will encourage people to live in sexual immorality. And I believe that's what he references here, the doctrine of Balaam that led the children of Israel to sacrifice to idols and to commit sexual immorality, bringing corruption into the church and judgment upon the church. The enemies of God do that, by the way. To act like them would be ridiculous. Who falls for that, though? Who falls for the teaching in the church to allow sexual immorality outside of the boundaries of matrimony in the church? Who falls for that? The term out of 1 Corinthians 3 is carnal Christians. And here's the idea. As a believer in Jesus Christ, I have the opportunity to be led by the Spirit. I have the call of God upon my life, the command of God to be led by the Spirit. And he's given me his Spirit so I can live for him spiritually. But if as a Christian I choose not to do that and be led by my flesh, then that's what the scriptures define as a carnal Christian. I don't lose my salvation, but the carnal Christian can ruin his life. Sin will deceive the carnal Christian, and I've seen many people who have even denied the faith because they haven't repented of their sins. Sin deceives us. And so I've seen a work in certain churches where even our freedom in Christ has become a cloak for evil. It covers up. It's like, well, if he dealt with sin, then you can kind of get away with whatever you want. We're saved by grace, so just do whatever. And it's just deadly in the church. 2 Corinthians 6 says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, right? This idea of the church marrying the world. We're not to do that. We're to come out from among them, actually. We're to be distinct as the body of Christ. Idolatry in the church. Well, if you look back in history, this is when it all started. this whole mother with child statue thing began to raise up in the church, which was very pagan in its origin. I won't even get into all the history because it'll keep us here too long. But basically, the church adopted this art because it fit the narrative. We have the Virgin Mary with the baby Jesus. Well, Jesus grew up, became a man, and died on the cross. You know, the last thing that Mary, the mother of Jesus, says in Scripture is, whatever Jesus says, do it. Hear him. That's the last thing she says. But the church has exalted Mary holding the child, and that's a pagan symbol. Back in this history of the church, they just moved it from pagan religions into Christianity. And the next thing you know, people are bowing down to statues, and they're exalting Mary as the mother of God. It's terrible. It's terrible what happened in this era of church history that has continued even to today. Idolatry in the church, misdirected ritual. There's nothing wrong with ritual, by the way. Baptism is a ritual. If you haven't been water baptized, get water baptized. God commands you to. It's a beautiful thing. The Lord met me the day I had given my life to the Lord, and someone says, Christian, you need to be baptized. And I said, okay, let's go do it. And I got baptized, and Jesus just touched my life. It's a beautiful ritual. Communion is a ritual. Sunday morning, we're going to take communion. Hold the bread and the cup, and you say, Lord, this is representative of what you've done for me. It's beautiful. But if we start adding other rituals that aren't ordained by God, we risk being lost in those rituals, into misdirection. And the next thing you know, people are showing veneration to posters and pictures and relics and statues, and they think somehow they're getting grace by bowing down. It's crazy. It's crazy. So, real quick, Jesus establishes his church. And the church, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we are given a favorable judgment before him because of the cross. And we are rewarded for the faithfulness that we have toward him. By the way, it's the work of the Spirit of God in my life and in your life that brings about that good fruit. And this beautiful work that occurs in my life is I stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it says the things that weren't of God in my life will be burned away. And the things that are of God in my life will be like jewels that last forever. So I've often joked and said, I think my new name will be Smokey at that point, because there's a lot that's going to burn off. But seriously, I am very thankful for that truth in Scripture, because there's things in my life that I cannot conquer that God promises. Chris, I'm going to separate from them from you forever, and you will be perfected in my presence, and I say thank you. That doesn't give me the permission in my life to, well, I guess I can just live in sin. But you know what? Sin's not a threat to me, because I'm born again in Christ, and I can live loving God even in my inabilities sometimes. And so the church belongs to Jesus. We stand in answer to him, and we will give an answer for everything we say and do. We are the bride of Christ, submitted to him. We are in the family. We have intimacy with the Lord, and we are under his authority. So he says this, verse 16, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them. Did you hear that? Fight against them. He's going to separate out the evil and the compromise from the church, just like he does in our life. God is jealous for his people. He's going to finish the work that he begins. So he goes on to say, in verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's all of us. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What a beautiful picture. You've held fast to my name and to my faith. And he says, so continue in those things. To him who overcomes, the idea there is that you continue to hold to his name and to the faith until the end, right? That's the overcomer, the endurance. And he says, I'm going to give you some of the hidden manna. This is a beautiful picture of open fellowship with the Lord. It's in response to man's attempt to control the communion and the fellowship that people have with God. The church at this time makes the mistake of having the church leadership trying to control that fellowship, and God's saying, you know what? Just overcome, hold to me, and I'll give you some of the hidden manna. It's intimacy with the Lord. I am the bread which came down from heaven, Jesus said, and I've given my life for the world. I'm giving my life for the world. We partake of Jesus Christ himself. It's fellowship. It's communion. And then he says, and I'm going to give you a white stone. And I really believe, and there's a lot of commentators that really don't agree on what that really means, that God's going to give us a white stone. But the idea is probably God's authority, that affirming yes from God. Well done, my good and faithful servant. The idea, even in Greek culture, was in a court, they would have a black stone and a white stone for innocent or guilty. Black was guilty, innocent was white, a favorable judgment. And many people believe that that was the Urim and the Thummim in the Old Testament Jewish. The priest would have the Urim and the Thummim, and they would ask God a question, and it could have been a black stone or a white stone that came out to discern the yes and no from God. And what Jesus says is, I'm going to give you a yes. Your judgment is yes. All things are yes to the believer in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in him. It's an invitation to a good end, that affirming acceptance from the Lord, a favorable judgment. I love that. I love knowing that I don't have to be afraid of God. You know, you don't have to be afraid of God. The next time you think, uh-oh, remind yourself of this. Lord, I don't have to be afraid of you because you love me. I've often said it this way. God is powerful. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. If I'm afraid of him, then I'm acknowledging this. God, you are awesome and you are powerful and you can do anything. But you know what? I love God because of what he actually does. I fear him for what he could do. He's awesome, the Lord of heaven and earth. But I love him for what he does. He sent his son to pay for sin for me, for you, so that I could partake of him. That bread from heaven. I could have a favorable judgment. My sins have been separated from me. God, you've finished the work. I stand before you forever. An heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. A beautiful judgment for us. That's what Paul said in Romans 8. If he's died for you, if he's for you, if God is for you, who can be against you? If he died for you, then who's going to come against you? Who's going to be allowed to have a judgment against you? He's taken judgment from you upon himself. And so, hidden manna, a white stone, and a new name, this idea of intimacy with him. Now, if you were to see me in the store and you were to say, hey, Pastor Chris, I'd say, hey, how you doing? But if you came up to me and you called me by one of the names my wife calls me, I'd think, what? You know, there's an intimacy there. Mary and I have little pet names for each other that I'm not about to tell you because I know you'll call me that. But it's private, right? Now, check this out. You get to heaven. All your sins are separated from you. You are perfected in his presence. You've been given that favorable judgment of your part of the family, and you partake of the inheritance with me. Jesus comes over. You're now his brother, his sister forever in glory, and he whispers in your ear, by the way, I've got a name that I'm going to call you, and only you and I know. No one else will know it's you. What a beautiful place of intimacy. And it's not just some guy. It's the Lord of heaven and earth that wants to have a name specifically for you so you'll know when he calls you. When I remember that, when I think of these things, it provokes me to want to be devoted to him wholeheartedly. Right now, today, because of his great love for us. Well, you need to get back with the Lord. Do you find that distance between the two of you? Do you find yourself cold-hearted? Well, then repent. Turn away from those things that you know are of this life that God does not have for you. Those confusing things, the things that are like tentacles that you can't seem to be free of. Just confess and repent and be clean from all of that unrighteousness and walk with him and hold fast to his name. Hold fast to his faith all the way to the end. Father, we thank you that you have called us to be faithful. Lord, even when we're faithless, your word reminds us that you don't lose faith. You don't become faithless towards us. But Lord, you forever are faithful to us. And so we know that your grip on us is forever. Keep us in your love, Lord. Go before us, direct our thoughts and our steps to live for you in Jesus' name. Amen.